Take your scriptures, turn in them to Isaiah chapter 53. We will only look at a portion of one verse this morning. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, just a part of that verse, not all of it. One of the reasons I wanted to take the detail is because there are so many things that ought to be said. And many times I've felt forced to just give a summary statement of all that's going on here. We really have a whole drama of redemption, Christ's entrance and his ancestry and his treatment and what God was doing for him and his role in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And then we're going to see in a week or two all of the final benefits that he gains for us as he raised from the dead. But before that, we have to see the sovereign hand of God in the giving of Jesus. This morning, the text is, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." That's as far as we will go this morning. We will look at some other texts along the way. The word "yet" in the original language is a word that could be translated "now" or "and" or "but." And it sort of is there to capture you or to maybe trip you up as you're reading the text. And now it was the Lord's doing. He did it. The temptation would be to think that perhaps it's those Jews. And in fact, you are aware that many people, both ancient and modern, have had exactly that thought, that the Jews killed Jesus, and so therefore we ought to hate them. John Chrysostom, who otherwise was a great pastor, lived in the 300s, he said it like this: "The synagogue is worse than the brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts. It is the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults." He says that it is a house worse than the drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame. "As for me, I hate the synagogue. I hate the Jews for the same reason." And I would say, Pastor John Chrysostom, you didn't read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. St. Augustine, and again, he's not a bad fellow. Just I want to talk about the fact that there are some inconsistencies. He says, "How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture." This is in a prayer to God. "How I wish that you would slay them," the Jews, "with your two-edged sword, that there should be none to oppose your word." He certainly did not understand the word of God. I've mentioned this in the past. Of course, Martin Luther was in that same category. He said, "What shall then we Christians do with this damned rejected race of Jews, since they live among us and we know about their lying and their blasphemies and their cursings? We cannot tolerate them." He goes on. I'm going to skip some of it. He gives some answers. First, here's what we should do. "Let's set fire to their synagogues. Moving forward, secondly, let's do the same thing until all of their homes are broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, let's make sure that they are deprived of their prayer books and the Talmuds, of which such idolatry, lies, and cursing are taught. Fourthly, let their rabbis be told that they should never speak again. And fifthly, let's never let them travel. Take away their passports and absolutely forbid them to travel in any location, lest they propagate their evil teachings." Really? Believe it or not, they are not the only folks who still miss Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." There are many people in today's world who are anti-Semitic, either with knowledge or without knowledge, and don't realize that as soon as I begin to blame someone else for the death of Jesus, who have I just extracted from the guilt and culpability? John Chrysostom, Jesus died. He can't hear me now. He's in heaven. Jesus died because of your sin, John. St. Augustine, or Augustine as he should be called, Jesus died for your sin. Martin Luther, Jesus died for your sin. People at Lawrence Baptist Church, Jesus died for your sin. We don't want to blame anyone else. And in fact, this morning, the ultimate reason that Jesus died on the cross is not exactly because we are sinners. It is fundamentally and significantly and very clearly because God delighted to crush his son. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The word that's used there, translated as "bruise," is one that was used earlier in the text. and it means to crush, to see an ant on the ground and do what you love doing. It is pretty fun sometimes to deal with some of those critters. You know, you finally catch a fly when it's flying by, and there's a sense of that. It pleased the Lord to dakah, to crush his son because of his sovereign grace. And even before I tell you what you should and should not think about that phrase, I want you to think, does that sound like divine child abuse? I've heard people mention that. We've had discussions within the church about people who accuse God of some kind of divine child abuse along the way. Crushing his son? Remember the story that we told a while ago about a Mr. Griffith who was on a trestle running a train that had a drawbridge, and he was forced to choose between the train that was coming. Should he allow the train to fall into the river, or should he crush his son? And apparently it's a true story, and he chose to kill his son to save all of the lives of the people on the train. What's significant about that is how he covered over his ears, and he did it with great grief, with terrible anguish that he would be thinking and knowing what his son was going through as he would be giving him for others. But that's not the way God the Father gave the life of his son. And so I need to understand why, as clearly as possible, why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let's begin looking through the text. I just want to say one more prayer because I sure want the Lord to work in our hearts even today. Thank you, Father, for the time. May everything that is said be the truth. May I never bear false witness against your name and your purposes. May you help us to understand what sovereign grace is all about. I ask it in Jesus, your sacrifice's name. Amen. One of the things you can notice as you look through the Old Testament and as the New Testament explains it is that a lamb, a sacrificial ram, some other sacrifice that could be offered would never be enough. And you see that as they would do their yearly and monthly and all of the festival sacrifices, as the people would age, they would recognize, I'm doing this again, I'm doing this again. And it would just simply cry out that someone would come along and finally deal with this sin issue. That every year I have this monkey on my back, if you will, in terms of sin, and I don't seem to have forgiveness. I have to go over it all again. And so the writer of Hebrews says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. Now, notice the word. You did not desire them, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sins you have no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written, to do your will, O God. The Lord did not have pleasure in the death of animals. They did not accomplish any kind of genuine atonement, though they did express the faith of the worshiper. As a person brought it in, he would express faith, and the Lord would grant him forgiveness based on his faith. But it was never what pleased him. It was never what satisfied him. And so he determined that one day he would be his own priest. Remember, a priest would always take in the blood of another, you know, slit the throat, and the blood goes in and it goes on the altar. Jesus would come and he would function as his own priest, and he would take his own body into the Holy of Holies. That's a figurative way of saying that he would present himself to the Father and he would be the sacrifice. God is the one who did it. Now let's think about that for just a minute, and then I'll work through the main ideas that we have here. This is heart-stopping. This is breathtaking. This is awe-inspiring, earth-shattering truth that out of all of the reasons that Jesus would die, the ultimate reason was the sovereign grace of God, and he had determined to crush his son for you and for me. And it's possible, even today, that some of us have made some kind of a prayer, but we have never really come to understand or to plumb the depth of what that means, that God the Father crushed his son for you so that I could trust in him, you could trust in him. And maybe someone still needs to call upon the Lord even today to be their Savior. If that's you, I hope that you will think through these words this morning. I'm looking at the text, and I want to really work down through it as clearly as I can. The first thing that's obvious is, how in the world can it be that the Lord would take pleasure and find delight in the crushing of his son? But that is the word that is used. The word for delight, hafetz, if you know Hebrew, it means to take pleasure in something or an activity. It means to delight in a woman. If you were a man, found her delightful, someone that maybe you would want to pursue. It means to engage in matters which are pleasing, things that are enjoyable to do. It means to show great favor towards someone. Remember in Genesis chapter 34, as Jacob's daughter Dinah was out wandering with the people, Shechem, the son of Hamor, fell in love with her. And the word is used here, that he loved her. This is the idea. The contestants, when Esther stood before the king, it says that he took delight in her. Again, the very same word that is being used here. It's used for God's delight of David. And it reveals not that God is a divine child abuser, if you will, along the way, but it reveals the emotion behind why God would give his son, for you and for me. This idea of delight denotes the direction of one's heart. Let me say that again. The direction of the Father's heart was that he had joy, he found pleasure in the giving of his son, not because he likes to cause him difficulty, not because of anything like that, but because of his sovereign merit and his grace. If you want to say, what is verse 10 about? It is all about how deep is the grace of God for you. It is absolutely unmerited from beginning to end. The first time that the word grace is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. And it says these words, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That first mention really gives us a lot of understanding into the rest of the text. And we've had discussions at some of the men's meetings. And I threw it out here like this. What did Noah do to merit the grace of God? And kindly enough, they said, well, he was doing this and he was doing that. And he was raising his family and, you know, all this stuff. And the answer is no. What did he do to merit grace? Are we Catholic in our theology? You don't do anything to merit grace. Grace is unmerited. And so when God came down and he saw Noah there, the only thing, and we're not even told about it, the only thing that could have brought pleasure to God in the life of Noah would have been faith. Not a single thing that he had ever done. And this is what I'm trying to say in the text this morning. The reason that God took delight in crushing his son is because he looked at you and said, I'm going to give you something that you couldn't ever earn on your own. Delight not in the act, but in the result. Let me say that again. He took delight in the crushing of his son, not in the act that it would do, but in the result that it would bring. Yes, it would cause pain to Jesus, but the purpose that he had for Christ would be that we would gain deliverance, not in the delight of his suffering, but in the salvation that he would gain for us, not in the violence he would endure, but in the victory that he would win, not in the grief that he would experience, but in the glory that he would gain, not in the humiliation that he would bear, but in the hope that he would provide, not in the death that he would face, but in the deliverance he would grant to those who are his. And all of a sudden, I can understand why he would delight to crush his son, because he was able to look beyond the time, look beyond the pain, look beyond the separation that he and the son would experience or bear and the difficulties that were there, and he could see you come into Jesus as Lord and Savior. He could look forward to see the day that we could stand before his presence and worship him. And so he was willing to go through these short and brief times of suffering for the ultimate gain of all of his people. Which means what? He took delight in the suffering of his son because he understood what suffering is. He understood suffering in time. Listen to how Paul says it and how it applies to Paul and to God the Father and to God the Son. Jesus are exactly the same. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." And then you stop and think, what is he talking about? Let's fill in the blanks. What is a light affliction? beating with rods, as Paul endured, being whipped, being lost in the deep, shipwrecked, everything that was on. I believe he was actually stoned to death one time. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about him going to the third heaven. And so he was as close to death as anyone ever could have been. And he calls all of those things, year after year of suffering and grief and difficulty, my light affliction. Ask him in the middle of the pain, does it feel pretty light, you know? He would say no, but in contrast to other things, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller along the way. Contrast this world and its anguish and its pain with the length of eternity. You will call it a light affliction. Let me read the verse again. This is what God the Father is viewing when he thinks of his Son on the cross. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so he says, suffering is temporary, it's short, and as you know, you compare it with eternity, the more you compare it with eternity, the shorter it gets, and the lighter it gets, and the easier it gets. Suffering is temporary, it is valuable, it works, it produces something. If there's no suffering, there really is no gain. It is powerful, it is exponential in what it provides, but, but it is distracting. Because we can look at the things which are seen. Notice that, the emphasis between the things which are seen and the things which are not seen. Suffering causes you to take your eyes off of this world and look at what's real, and what's real are the things that you can't see, and the things that you can't see that are not visible to the naked eye are the things which are eternal. And so it is not hard to understand why God would find delight in crushing his Son, not because he liked to give pleasure to people or liked to see him suffer, but he knew the joy and the glory that it would produce. Jesus had the same view. Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising, think of that, mocking at the shame. Go ahead, give it your best shot. Pound those nails a little bit harder. Take a larger punch at me, if you will. Despising the shame, and then he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, notice the application here in relation to the suffering of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, you consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so all of a sudden, this passage helps me immensely. I see what God did, and I see that he was willing to allow his Son to go through suffering, and the Son was willing to bear up that suffering. He came to do God's will, Hebrews says. For what reason? Because he knew what it would produce in our lives and the glory that there would be in the future. So he took delight in it for all of those reasons, but I'm going to say mostly, more than why he took delight in crushing Jesus for you, is he took delight because of the glory that it would bring to Jesus and God the Father throughout all of eternity. Listen to what Paul says when he talks about that. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and this is when all of these things occur. I'm going to stop right there and say, God did not leave the death of Jesus to chance. He did not leave it to the machinations of those Jewish people. But he orchestrated from beginning to end, from front to back, from A to Z, all the way down through, that Jesus would come. And when Paul says, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth a Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us, it means at the perfect time, just when it was ready. Now, that's what God did. Having predestinated us unto the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And so there's that connection with Jesus. We are in him. I talked about that last week so much. According to the good pleasure of his will. The same truth as is related in Isaiah 53. He did it according to the pleasure of his will for this purpose. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Praise his grace. The Lord pleased, found delight in crushing his Son because of the grace that it would provide. to the praise of the glory of his grace in which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So when I look down and I see that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, that's what makes me accepted. Welcome in the family of God. Welcome in God's presence. And as Brian talked about in Sunday school, having the privilege to call him precious daddy, Abba Father, are the words that are there. It's so delightful that I am accepted. There's nothing worse. And they say everyone is living in one sense or another in the light of their Father, whether they're living or not living, trying to please them, trying to honor them, trying to walk in their footsteps. We get to stand in the presence of God the Father in Christ, knowing that I am absolutely welcome. Take off my coat and take off my shoes and relax, because God the Father will not kick me out. He will not have words of displeasure for me. I am welcome in his presence. He will not close the door. I can walk in and do what all kids do when they come home. You go to the refrigerator. You can be 42. You show up at your mom and dad's house. You open the refrigerator because it is yours. All that is the parent's is the child's. All that is God's is ours because of what Jesus has done. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. And there is where it's at. If you're reading in the New Testament, the word mystery is used many different times. A mystery is never anything hidden. A mystery is always something that's revealed. The mystery of his will is that God the Father would crush his Son for your account. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There was exactly what I just said in all of the other verses. He was willing to give Jesus as redemption so that one day we could all gather together in Christ, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There it is again, exactly the same truth. And I'm pretty much convinced that Paul is here in Ephesians 1 giving a summary of Isaiah chapter 53. That we who first trusted in Jesus should be what? To the praise of his glory. And so the Father delighted in the crushing of his Son for many reasons. For you, if you've trusted in him, for forgiveness, for unmerited favor, but ultimately and finally and most gloriously, that his grace would be so elevated so that throughout all of eternity we could say, look, not what I did for God, but look what God has done for me through his Son Jesus. So we see in the text, I'm moving on now finally to my second point this morning, that God the Father sovereignly planned to crush his Son. And this is what the New Testament deals with when it talks about the foolishness of the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's saying, you want to arm wrestle my wisdom against your wisdom? And so he puts out his wisdom there, and we would say, you know, this is how a person could get to heaven, by doing good and by merit and by accomplishing thing and giving stuff. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull. Now, I don't believe in pulling a rabbit out of my hat. I'm going to pull a trick out of my pocket that no one saw coming, which is I'm going to send my Son, and it's going to be the greatest event in the history of the universe and the worst event in the history of the universe happening at exactly the same time. By the way, the greatest event in the history of the universe is the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the worst event in the history of the universe is, again, the death and resurrection of Jesus. No one who's more innocent and unworthy to die should have never died other than Jesus. And so it was a terrible crime to nail him to a cross. It was a terrible crime to mistreat him, but it was a wonderful thing because God was working in it. No one would plan to do it the way God did. We would be more like Mr. Griffith. But God wasn't like that. He took his hands off of his ears and he poured out all of the wrath on his Son to a complete measure because he knew that he was giving his Son as salvation. And notice this for just a moment. Had God just sent his son Jesus into the world and everything happened kind of the way it did, but God the Father hadn't orchestrated it, worked it all out, there still would be no salvation. Because God the Father is the one who has to give his son. It's in the planning. It's in the working out the details that I will accept you, Jesus, if you will go and you will die for humanity, die for your creation, those whom you love. If you die in their place, I will accept it. If you will allow me to pour out all of the wrath that they deserve and place it on your shoulders, I will do that. And Jesus says it's written from cover to cover, from A to Z. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. And so there was this eternal plan in the mind of God between Father and Son that this is how that they would purchase redemption. Absolutely perfect and wonderful and glorious. Not a difficult thing. Notice what Peter says about it. I'm going to turn to a couple of places in the book of Acts, and I hope that you'll go there with me this morning, at least one. You never know how things go. But had Christ not come in this way, there would be no salvation. Listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. You can turn there if you'd like. Again, I'm going to suggest that Acts chapter 2, 23 is an exposition of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. The Bible bleeds this chapter. Peter, who is a sinner, stands up in front of sinners. In fact, they're murderers. And he's forgiven. He's come to understand the grace and the goodness of God. And he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death. And if you're a listener in the crowd that day, well, if he did it, then it's his fault. And Peter says, no, I'm having none of that, and you can have none of that. I want to tell you that on the one hand, it was absolutely the sovereign plan of God, and God will take credit for the giving of his son. But on the other hand, get in line, folks. We have to take credit for it. In fact, he says, you have killed him. They are absolutely guilty. I'll talk about those ideas in just a second, but I just want to say it like this. Christ did not die by accident. Christ did not die by surprise. And Christ did not die by mistake. In fact, he tells us what it was. It was by the determinate counsel. And maybe your version says it was ordained. That's a good word. That's the word that's used there. The word ordain in the Bible is obviously something that is prefixed, that is designated. It comes from the word horizo, and it means you look out over the horizon. Those are the boundaries of what you can see. So to ordain something means to determine, to appoint, to set it out, to designate it as a boundary. God placed boundaries around his son Jesus and said, this is how you go, this is how you live, and this is how you'll die. How did he determine those boundaries? Looking at the text, he was delivered by the ordained, by the determined purpose of God. And so along with that, we have a word that is referred to as boule, or boulamai, if you will. It means it is God's intent or God's plan to place boundaries around Jesus and ordain his life and his death and his resurrection. And then he even adds another action of sovereignty here. And so it's ordained and it's determined. And then he says it is by the foreknowledge of God. And the word foreknowledge, you'll know this word, it's prognosis. You go to the doctor and he asks you what are the symptoms? What are you showing? What are you presenting here? And he will give you a prognosis. Well, if you go to the divine physician who knows everything, his prognosis is perfect 100% of the time. And so his determined purpose and prognosis to know fully beforehand is that he would give his son. Now, I want you, if I don't do anything else today, and I guess I don't have to do much else today, I can always save things for later. I want you to see the balance of blame or the balance of accountability that is listed in the text. Because God is not ashamed to take the blame for it. Because if he takes the blame for it, he really gets the credit for it, which is wonderful. But neither does that let them off of the hook. And the same thing is true in chapter 4, which we may get to in a little bit. But here's what you should think about this verse. God is absolutely sovereign in all that he does. and you are absolutely responsible in all that you do, and the two are compatible. One never trumps the other. You're never more sovereign than God. God is always more sovereign than you, but God is absolutely sovereign in all that he does, and you will be held accountable for all that you do. And so you know what they do in the text. After he tells them, you crucified the Messiah, which means there was a lifeboat coming across the way and you're on this little dinghy here in the middle of the ocean. You heard a guy recently was shipwrecked on a boat for like 13 months. And so imagine here he sees a boat coming, and as he sees the boat coming, he gets out a shotgun and he starts shooting at the guy in the boat because he's afraid of him. You just killed your lifeboat. That's what Peter is saying. He was the Messiah and you just killed him. And they go, what should we do? Which means there's nothing that we can do. And he says to them, just repent and believe. Trust in what he has done, and you will have forgiveness. And so if you want to write that word down, I think it's a great word to understand. Compatibilism is the word that the Bible most clearly describes what it is that God is sovereign and you are absolutely responsible. And this is exactly what Peter says. We got time for one more. Go with me to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28. You can turn there. I have mine printed in my notes. These two verses are so clearly connected. That's why I don't want to miss them this morning. If Christ had come in any other way other than by the preordained counsel of God, there would have been no salvation. It would have been bad luck for him. And if it's bad luck for him, then it would have been bad luck for you. But Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 tells us Jesus was predestined to die. The word predestination is used 6 times in the Bible. And whatever you think about your predestination, I won't get there today. I wish that I could. Whatever Jesus was predestined to, so are you. That's the way we understand it. You're there probably, aren't you? Truly against your holy servant. Now stop right there. Why does he use the word servant? The reason that he uses the word servant is he's thinking of Isaiah chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. He's again thinking about Isaiah chapter 53. He says, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod. Now count the people who are at blame here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and all of the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever they wanted to do, whatever their evil hearts could think about. No, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your predestination, that's the word that's used there, your predetermined purpose beforehand to be done. So here's the servant. He's coming. It is predestined. He's thinking of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He died by the counsel of God, the same word that's used in chapter 2 we mentioned already. He is predestined. And this word here, you take the word horizon, horizo, that's what the word is, which is to be ordained, and then you put the word pre in front of it. That's exactly what the Greek is. Pro horizo is the word here. And it means to set a boundary beforehand. And so God the Father set the boundary in eternity past. In fact, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, he says, the God who promised this before time began, cannot lie. This is what he did. So he set the boundary beforehand. He decided beforehand, before time, to determine before all that would occur with the life of Jesus. And what we learned this morning is that the gospel is a preordained, predestined, hidden wisdom of God. The second place that it's used in relation to what he says here, again, there are 4 people, 4 groups that he could blame. And then there's always that one that he trumps on top. Whatever they thought they were doing, they were carrying out the will of God. What does that remind you of? You meant it for evil, Genesis chapter 15, verse 20, but God meant it for good. The same event, the selling of Joseph was very bad. the selling of Joseph into slavery was very good because of what God did through it. Or we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Doesn't mean that all is good, but it means that God is so sovereign, so wise, has so much knowledge, so pre-knowledge, if you will, that he can predestine exactly what should occur so that he gave his son on that day according to his predestinated plan that we could be saved. That's why Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. I think this is as far as we'll go. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained, and there's that word predestined, before the ages for our glory. And whatever this text, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 53 says about you, it says so much more about what God the Father did. He gave his son, predestinated his son to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, so that we can be in him. And it almost begs the question, but I have to say it, and whatever Jesus' predestination is like, so is ours. And so I don't want to reject mine, because then I would be rejecting his. Either God is or isn't in control of it all. Yeah, I'm totally responsible, but it is all in Christ, in him alone. Mind-numbingly awesome truth. Thank you, Father, for the time. Thank you that our lives are not floating in the wind, and that history has a plan. And sometimes as we look at our nation, we begin to fear and lose hope for the future. But it's all according to plan perfectly. We know that our lives are in your hands also, based on what you have done with your son, as we are in Christ this morning. Help us, Lord, not to be those who would complain, because complainers don't believe that you're in control. Help us, Lord, not to be those who grumble or are doubtful, because doubters don't believe that you are in control. Help us, Lord, not to be unforgiving, because those who don't forgive don't believe that you are in control. Help us, Lord, not to be fearful in any sense, because all of our lives are wrapped up in the glorious, sovereign, unmerited grace of God in the person of Jesus on the cross. May it change our lives. May we never look at tomorrow the same way again. Thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.